Is this okay?
I can put it right.
Pastor King will be on the scripture, Your Kingdom Come.
Absolutely not.
Okay. Then how about, Hallowed Be Your Name? Okay. I just seen if you're paying attention.
Okay.
Yeah. You could turn me down just a little bit, Jennifer. There you go. So, Pastor King, watch this. Now you're on. Can I pray for you?
Yes.
Oh, Father, great I am. Father, tonight, Lord, I feel this hunger, this sort of urgency, Lord, for a new and fresh revelation from you. So, Father, I ask that through this vessel you have chosen for tonight, that you have picked out for tonight, our brother, Pastor King, Lord, let the anointing just be overflowing on him. That he brings your word, Lord, in such a manner that we all receive fresh revelation. That we all receive a newness of you, an awakening, Lord. We need you, Lord. Father, I don't know why I see that picture, but I believe you're stirring something right now. So, Father, let Pastor King be the recipient of that stirring, Lord. Let our ears be open and attentive to what you're saying to us. Become more alive to us tonight than you've ever been in our lives. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Can you hear me? Good. Good. I'm going to begin by asking something of you, possibly. I thought of doing it at the end, but then I thought after going over what the Lord's laid on my heart that I'm sure to forget it at the end because... As he said, God is stirring. At the end of this month, we're going to be doing a prayer meeting at my church. And the subject of that prayer meeting is the second coming of Christ. We're looking for two things. We're looking for somebody who wants to sing songs about the return of Jesus, to lead us in music. And we're looking for people to pray. Specifically to pray that we would be faithful and alert. To pray that the church would hold up under persecution. To pray that we would reach the lost. And to pray that we would not be afraid. Now right now, if God has said to you, hey, maybe you, I want you to write down this phone number so that you won't forget to ask me afterwards. God has said to you, I want you to do one of those things. And if he hasn't, don't worry about it. But if he has, my phone number is 208-827-6066. And if he tells you later, just call the church and it'll work either way. That's my little commercial. Have any of you ever been to the Grand Canyon? I've never been there. I'm not sure I want to go. I prefer the pictures. I don't really like heights. But the Grand Canyon's a glorious thing, and it's interesting because you go out there, and of course, the canyon, which is this really large drop, is the thing, right? But to keep you on sure footing, they put up rails and things because they don't want you to hurt yourself. See, that's a lot like theology. The reason theology exists is because people kept going to dangerous places in the way that they were thinking. And so Theology puts up these nice walls and says, okay, this is where the edge is. Today, I want to maybe encourage you to become mystics. You see, theology is a wonderful thing. You get there and you look and you, and man, this is glorious. A mystic is like a cliff jumper with the parasail where you jump over the edge. And today I'm going to ask you to consider jumping over the edge with me as we look at this passage, Holy Be Your Name. Now I want to begin by asking any of you study Koine Greek, the Greek of the New Testament at all? Okay. Well, let me tell you something about this phrase, Holy Be Your Name. It's the grammar of it is what they call an aorist imperative. What that means is that he's not declaring a truth about God, he's requesting something. This is where the mystical part starts. You see, holy, to be holy is to be consecrated to God's purpose. And I want to ask you, from a perfectly theological point of view, how in the world can we consecrate God to his purpose? How can we in any way contribute to the holiness of God? God is holy. And that's absolute. And it's not like he can become more holy. And yet here you have this prayer asking God to make his name holy. So let's do a little back engineering here. And we're going to begin by talking about naming. In Greek and Hebrew, there is no difference between calling someone something and naming them something. And naming was a very important thing in their day. We can see this oftentimes in Bible stories. So for instance, a young child is born and they look at this child who is going to be the next leader of the tribe and they name him Abram. They name him father because he is going to be the father of this tribe. And when they did that, what the parents were doing is they were speaking into the life of that child. They were speaking into that child's destiny. And of course, the wonderful thing about that is that God took that destiny that the parents had hoped for, that the parents had spoken into this child's life, and he raised it up. And he said, you're not just Abram, you're Abraham. You're not just father, you're the father of many because I am going to bring out of you many, many tribes and many peoples. And we, in fact, are part of the fulfillment of that. A couple generations later, we have Jacob born. Remember Jacob? He's being born and he's hanging on to his brother's heel. And they say, he's going to be a grabber. He's going to be someone who goes out and gets what he wants. And you know, that wasn't really a bad thing, by the way. Although some people kind of see how in his sinful nature, he took that destiny and sort of ran with it a little outside the lines. See, they were speaking into his life. They were speaking into his life the passion, the drive. God, of course, took that and raised it. He said, you're not going to have to grab anything anymore. You are the Prince of God now. And everything is your inheritance. There's nothing for you to have to grab. Now, as we begin to think about how, in the Bible, how important that is, and we understand this truth, by the way, that we see when Moses stands before the Almighty on the mountain, as God is calling him to go and deliver his people, that God named himself. Because no person's name, no name that man could imagine, could in any way approach the destiny of God. Because what God, that God is the only person, by the way, the only person. And when I say person, I don't mean just human. I mean, we're person. Who can sanctify himself. You see, we can set ourselves off for a purpose, but we can't ever guarantee that purpose. I can't guarantee that I could walk across this room. But God, when he sets him apart for a purpose, there is nothing that can turn him aside. And so, it wasn't a name invented by man. He gave himself his own name. I am Yahweh. One of the interesting things in the New Testament, it was interesting. Yesterday, you know, all those names that he named were Hebrew. None of them were Greek. There's a reason. There's two reasons for that. One is grammatically, you can't do that in Greek. You can't combine names with attributes like that. It's the force of gravity. Hebrew is like, Greek is like you go to the amusement park and you get on the largest Ferris wheel in the world and it takes you up and it's amazing. Hebrew is like you get on the roller coaster. That's the difference. That's the difference in the two languages. And in Greek, you can't really do that. But, and in fact, that's one of the reasons why we call God, God. You see, if they would have called him by any other name, it would have not set them apart from paganism. Because all the attributes of God you find are actual gods in the paganism of the day. So truth, aletheia. She was a god. Victory, Nike, was a god. And so they just used the word God and set him apart from all the other ones in that way. Now, understand that there are things that are similar in the New Testament. I wrote down 24 of them. Hey, he had his Hebrew time. I'm going to give you the Greek. And I'm not going to speak in Greek, by the way. Because I didn't have time to practice in Greek. So, the living God, the Most High God, God of the living, one God, God my Savior, the Lord God of Israel, God the Father, which was, by the way, a very significant one, obviously, God of our fathers, God of glory, the unknown God. By the way, that's important. You know what that means? It means it doesn't matter whether you know of him or not. He's still God. That's the context of what he was saying there. The God of perseverance and endurance. The God of hope. The God of peace. The everlasting God. The only wise God. The God of love and peace. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ. The living and true God. The great God. God the judge of all, God the consuming fire, the God of all grace, the God of heaven, God Almighty. Now, there's a lot more than that, but I didn't want to spend all day. So that's. But getting back to what I'm saying now, if indeed the act of naming was an act of speaking into a person's life and speaking of their destiny, and if Jesus himself instructed us to pray this request, then I want you to consider jumping off of this cliff with me. That in some way, not out of a need that God had, that prayer is God allowing us to speak into his life. Do you understand what we just jumped off here? So God says to Moses, I'm going to destroy Israel. And I don't think God was faking it. And Moses said, if you destroy Israel, destroy me also, being the true intercessor. And God said, for your sake, I won't. You see, he allowed Moses to speak into what he did. You see, prayer is God allowing us to speak into his life. Understand this. He doesn't do it because he has a need, and he doesn't do it because somehow we improve him. But nevertheless, he does it. When he calls us to pray, how do we request things of a person who can know everything? Because he's chosen to use us in that way. He's chosen to allow us who are not worthy to, in some way that we don't understand, speak into his life, into his destiny, into his path. You're feeling a little bit like you just jumped off a cliff? So let's jump a little further. Remember, I talked about that time on the mountain. This is Exodus, the third chapter, where Moses stood before God, and God told Moses what his name was. In Exodus, the third chapter. Beginning with the 13th verse. I want you to understand the context of when God told Moses his name. Then Moses said to God, behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I shall say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they will say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And God furthermore said to Moses, thus shall you say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. You see, this is what was going on here. want you to understand this. God was giving him the authority of his name. He was commissioning him to act on his behalf. I am was commissioning Moses to act with the authority that was behind the name of God. You see, what's going on here is a two-way thing. We are being given, this incredible calling to speak into the path that God chooses. And he, in turn, is giving us the authority to act in his name. Think about it. Whatever you ask in my name, Jesus said that. Think about the power of that. You see, we're Moses standing on the mountain. And he's saying, go in my name. And in my name, I will give you the authority. I will give you the power. And as you speak into the path that I choose, you will speak with the authority that I give you. Oh, I have to look at my next scripture to remind myself. Think about this. I want you to think about if Bill Gates came to you and said, I just opened up, rechanged my bank account, and it has your name on it, and here's some checks. That's a lousy comparison. Because it's nothing compared to this. If the president came to you and said, here's the official stamp of the President of the United States so you can, you know, officially approve bills. That's a lousy comparison. Do you understand? This is why we struggle with that. We struggle with that because we're leaping off the cliff. In Acts, the third chapter is a story of Peter and James going to the temple. They pass by. There's a man who's crippled. They get his attention. He looks at them. You know what he's expecting? You know what the Bible says he wants? He wants gold, silver, money. That's his job. He's a beggar. He's a crippled beggar. They carry him out every day. He works 9 to 5, puts in his hours. Some days he makes a lot of money, some days he doesn't. They get his attention, he looks at them expecting money. What do they say? Any of you know this by heart? Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I to thee. And what does he say? They say they. In the name of Jesus Christ. In the name of Jesus Christ. See, now we're a little bit closer to understanding how we can pray, "Holy be your name," because not only has he called us to speak into the destiny of the world, to speak into what God wants to do through prayer, but he has also endowed us with his authority. But how does this then prayer? There's still a missing piece. So let's jump a little further. In Acts, the 11th chapter, something happened. The 11th chapter, if you want to look at it, it's 26th verse. Something happened as the Christians were going out, as they were doing what God had commanded to them, as they were teaching others what Jesus had taught them, as God was moving and they were being used in great and wonderful ways. The Gentiles, the unbelieving Gentiles, looking at them, begin to call them Christians. It was a term that was quickly adopted so quickly, in fact, that Peter, in his letter, talks about being a Christian. You see, not only were we called to speak into the life of God, not to make him any greater, not from his need, but because he loved us and he chose us to that relationship. And not only were we invested with the authority of his very name, but God has chosen to link his reputation with ours, to link his holiness with ours. In 1 Peter, passage I just referred to, the first chapter, he says, therefore, beginning with the 13th verse, 1 Peter, the first chapter, beginning with the 13th verse. He says, therefore, gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourself also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourself in fear during the time of your stay upon earth, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. You see, he has linked his reputation to us. You see, jumping off that cliff is exhilarating, but it's also frightening. This is not something that we should take frivolously or lightly, that he has called us to speak into his life, that he has given us authority, but we should realize that in doing so, he has linked his holiness to us. His reputation has been linked to us. Wow, I am frightened to death. Well, not to death. Leap off this cliff and trust in the wings of Jesus. That God has chosen to link his reputation with ours and to link his holiness with ours. He has not done those previous things for no purpose. He has not done those and given us no burden to bear. And so it says, gird your minds for action. And be sober and fix your hope on him. That's hoping in the wings of Jesus, by the way. That's what I mean. Okay? Because I can't carry this. I gotta hope he's carrying me through this. It is not without purpose that in the Ten Commandments of the Covenant, he said, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. It is not without purpose that Paul speaks of us not bringing shame upon the name of Jesus Christ. You see, if we jump into this chasm without accepting, without putting our hope in Jesus, without accepting the responsibility that how we act and what we do, bears on the reputation of our Lord, then we're falling without a parachute, my friend. And so he told us to pray, holy be your name. You see, what he's asking us to pray is, Lord, holy be your name through me. Let my words, let my actions, let my reputation raise you up and not bring you shame. And you see, if you are not willing, if you're not willing to do that, then you should not take the name of the Lord. But if you are willing, then you will soar when you fix your hope on Jesus, not on yourself. When you gird your mind and you leap off that cliff, completely, completely dependent upon him holding you up. You become a mystic. See, that's what you're asking when you ask that, when you pray that. You're not simply declaring a truth about God because it's self-evident. What you're doing is you're asking God to help you jump off that cliff. There's a song that comes to mind. I don't know if you know this. It goes like this. In my life, Lord, be glorified, be glorified. In my life, Lord, be glorified today. In my heart, Lord, be glorified, be glorified. In my heart, Lord, be glorified today. In my speech, Lord, be glorified, be glorified. In my speech, Lord, be glorified today. In my work, Lord, be glorified, be glorified. In my work, Lord, be glorified today. That idea of lifting up holy hands, lifting up hands consecrated to Him, so that we can truly pray, holy be your name, holy be your name, holy be your name. Holy be your name. Holy be your name. Holy be your name. I hope that you all had a good flight. See, that's the difference between theology and mysticism. You know, Paul talked about it when he talked about being taken up into the highest heaven and seeing things he couldn't even find words. And when you leap out into that, and understand that we're not talking about abandoning good theology. You see, theology is objective. Mysticism is subjective. Theology is learning about God. Mysticism is experiencing God. You see, in theology, it talks about the mystical union of Christ with the believer. And this is what we're talking about. This is what we're talking about when we talk about praying, let your name be holy. How can we pray that? We can only pray that if He invests Himself in us. We're not asking that he would be holy. We're asking that he would be holy in us. And you know what I'm talking about. The place that we most often experience is in the midst of worship. It's a common experience for all Christian yes. We're speaking into his life. Yes. Yeah. You see, one of the things that in theology we talk about an attribute of God called his foreknowledge. Only we treat it as if it is calcified. That from the very beginning of time, everything was laid out and set in stone and nothing can be changed. But you see, in truth, there are two kinds of foreknowledge that God has. One is the kind of foreknowledge where he decides to do something and nothing can turn him aside. So he foreknew Jesus Christ and his coming and his death and his resurrection and the salvation that would come. It was set. There was nothing that could turn that aside. But the other kind of foreknowledge that he has is the same kind of foreknowledge we sort of exercise as parents, because you get to know your kid and you kind of know what they're going to do, right? Well, his mind is so great that he works out, he works this all out. But you see, if we only have the first kind of foreknowledge, then God has no free will. Because he's already decided everything's going to happen and he can't change it. But you see, when he says if, when God uses the word if, what he's saying is he's saying, I'm giving you an opportunity to partake in the destiny, to speak into what I am going to do. Isn't that incredible? Isn't that incredible? By the way, prayer isn't the only place where that happens. In fact, when we talk about different Christian traditions, for instance, you'll find among the Lutherans that they experience that mystical union in the taking of the Eucharist. They vary much, much better than the Assembly of God people do. When you talk to a Baptist, that water baptism, they experience much more than most Christian traditions. They experience that mystical union with Christ. You talk to a Pentecostal speaking in tongues. That's the truth. We experience that mystical union with Christ in that. You talk to a good Methodist. You know, the Methodist church probably uses more scripture than I do in their service. And you all remember going to the Methodist church, all those scriptures. And that was their method, by the way. And they experienced the mystical union with Christ through the word. But the universal one is prayer and worship. You see, worship is the same way. We talk about, we're up here and we're seeking God is good. How can we say that? His name, we're not worthy to have his name on our tongue. So us calling him good is like, I don't know. kind of like a pig calling a hospital clean. Think about it. And yet he endorses us saying those kind of things. He endorses us saying those kind of things. We're a pig who's been put on sanitation duty in a hospital. And you know what you do when you do that? You end up with a cleaner pig. You do. So I don't know if I muddied the water or clarified things for you. Theology can unfortunately sometimes be described as the science of taking a droplet of truth and evaporating it into a dense cloud. So hopefully I didn't do that for you. Absolutely, because he would have already foreordained, predestined, absolutely, or salvation or anything else. Yes, go ahead. I think it's always good to ask good things. Sometimes the answers you get aren't what you expected. Every person who ever asked me to pray for them for healing, I prayed, even if I was absolutely sure that God wasn't going to heal them. And oftentimes when I'm absolutely sure that God isn't going to heal them, that's when he does it. One time I was in, when I was a pastor in Brewster, I had a man, I'm sorry, am I? Okay. Okay. I had a man who was an orchardist, and he came on a Wednesday night, and he was white as a sheet. And he said to me, "Pastor, we need to pray." He said, "We got this new drop spray." See, what they do is they spray this drop spray on that causes some of the apples to drop off when they're just barely forming. And what that'll do is it'll cause the remaining apples to be bigger, sweeter, more delicious. It's kind of like what some people would like to do with their family, kind of cull out the... Anyway. He said, "I got a new one. I misunderstood. And I put 10 times too much drop spray on. And I'm going to lose my entire crop." And I said, "Well, what do we pray for?" And he said, "Pray for rain." And I'm going, "Oh my goodness, he's asking me to pray for rain." And we prayed. Because that's what we do. And I wasn't sure exactly what was going to happen, honestly. You know, because I don't know how many times I asked God for money and he gave me a job. Really. But about the middle, it started to rain, and it rained, and it rained, and it rained. You see, one of the problems I think that we do is we don't ask. And the reason we don't ask is because we have all these emergency things. One of the great miracles in my life happened with my daughter. This was in Brewster also. We were from Western Washington, and in Western Washington, snakes are playthings. So they're getting out of... It was coming home from church, right? They got out of the car? Oh, you'd stayed home. I'm at church Sunday evening. I get a call. What's happened is that my littlest child had picked up a rattlesnake. And my oldest daughter, knowing what it was, had tried to knock it out of his hands, and the rattlesnake had bit her. So I rush out of church. Everybody's praying, and I rush out of church, and I pick her up and I rush her to the hospital, and they look at, they say, "Yeah, that's a rattlesnake bite, and we have to find out how much venom in order to put the right amount of anti-venom in it," and she has no venom in her. You see, those oh God moments, sometimes we don't have enough of those, right? And so we should always pray, and we should always trust Him. A couple years ago, I had three pains that were going on, and they figured out the first one was this large abscess in my diaphragm. Well, the day they were going to draw out some fluid to find out what it was. The day before, I ended up in the hospital. Pain. I thought I was dying. It was the first time I'd ever called an ambulance on myself. Actually, the second. Now that I think about it. First one was gallstones. Anyway. And I was there for probably an hour, a little longer. And all of a sudden, the pain's gone. The next day, they got the ultrasound out because they're going to try to find, you know, to guide the needle to pull out the fluid, and it's gone. And then the second pain, they made me drink this horrible stuff and took some weird pictures using radiation, which might account for who I am, but, and they found a large hernia. So they take me in for surgery, and he cuts me open, and it's gone. And he calls up the people to make sure he's in the right place. And it's there, but it's gone. And I wake up, and he tells me, and I say, oh, God, couldn't you have healed me before they cut me open? You see, that's the mystical part. We don't always. Part of the mystical is when we're asking God, when we're praying to God, we really don't know what He will do to answer the prayer. You see, He doesn't always answer it in the way that we want Him to. You see, He has free will. See, that's where you get into the problem with the certain radical point of view that says, if you ask it, God must do it. Because God has free will. And I will tell you this, and this is part of the burden of accepting that God is allowing you to speak into His life, is that you are also accepting Him speaking into your life. And I will tell each and every one of you that each and every one of you at some point of your life is going to be called by God to deal with something hard, something very difficult. Some of you here probably have experienced the death of a child. I know someone who dealt with, in a way, a little death of her life when her house burned down. So when we accept that, when we throw ourselves off the cliff, hanging on to Jesus' wings, we have no control over which way the wind blows. And so, but I will tell you this. I believe that, you know, I'm not in any way going to ever compare myself to Peter and John, because they knew. And there are times when you know. You know. I am much more acquainted with the oh God miracles. I suppose I should share with you my Christmas miracle. Some of you have heard this. So the Friday before Christmas, my son, on his way from Missoula, his car breaks down in the mountains. I get a call from a third party. The only information I get is that his car broke down in the mountains. And the spirit of Father kicked in. And I jumped into my car and I headed up into the mountains on the Friday before Christmas. Anybody remember the Friday before Christmas? Compact snow and ice. Times when it was near whiteout. But but I'm a father and I'm pushing it at 40 miles an hour. I'm passing Kuski and I'm thinking, is this a good idea? Did I make a mistake? But I'm a father and I'm pushing it. And about 2 miles out of Lowell, a huge tree drops right in front of my car. The tree was about this big around in front of my car. It was sitting where the headlights were right on it. And now I know that all of you after church are going to want out to go out and look at my car, because my car was literally lifted up. The branches did wreck havoc with my plastic bumper. And by the way, any of you really mechanical and like to work in the dark and the snow, a little piece of my bumper is hanging loose now for some reason, dragging on the ground. On the way here, I'm going to my wife. It's okay, it's okay. Just a piece of plastic. I landed at 40 miles an hour. Now, the only thing I had time to do is say, oh, God. I'm much more familiar with the oh, God miracle. So I'm not even, you know, there are people who God says to you, go and pray and this is going to happen. And they know exactly what's going to happen. Most of us, we're just leaping out and trusting the wind. That's the truth. And that's where the faith comes. It doesn't come from knowing the exact detail of how it's going to happen. It's on not knowing and still jumping out. Okay. Questions? What happened? Well, my son got a $600 tow bill, which now is starting to work out. All I have to do now is arrange when they get it worked out, which apparently is happening. All I have to do is find someone who can tow the car from Kamiyai here until they can get it fixed. Anyway, a policeman pushed them off the road and called the tow. By the time I got there, they were gone. And the thing about it is I'm going and I pass this tow truck, but it's in the middle of the night and I can't see what's on the back of it. And I'm praying, God, help that be their car. And it was. And then I went past the place, you know, where they have the gates that close when they're closing the thing. And I went a couple of miles past that and I thought, I better turn around. They might close this place. So I turned around, came back, and then about the time I got into Kamiyai, my phone kicks in and I get calls and texts and everything saying, pick me up in Kamiyai. There I am. So that's the rest of the story. What did you want to ask? Yes.
Okay. That is the cliff that we're standing on. Surrounding that T is around this whole screen is a frame. Let's call that absolute. So if we jump off the cliff, there are still absolutes, are there not?
Yeah, absolutely. The theology remains right. That's the theology. The theology is absolute. We don't always understand it perfectly, but the theology is firm. The experience, though, is very much individual. Okay? It's very much individual. It's one of the things that we need to accept. I've been in meetings where they come up to me and say, you know, why isn't God moving on you? And I'm going, God's moving on me. I'm just not experiencing the same as you, but I'm experiencing just as great as you. You understand that? When we talk about the mystical union with Christ, there are not two classes of Christians. Understand this. Now I must speak to the Pentecostals about this. There's not two classes of Christians, the Spirit-filled and the not Spirit-filled. Not true. Don't ever let your theology go there. There's not two classes of Christians, those that have been baptized correctly and those that have been baptized incorrectly, because I don't think it matters what words are said. What matters is why you're doing it. What the heart is. And so when we talk about how you experience that mystical union with God, just relax, okay? Really, I am perfectly comfortable that God has not, and I hope never will, but I never know for sure, asked me to pull a cripple up to his feet. Okay? Understand that if we all want to be like so-and-so, what we're engaging in is spiritual covetousness. You need to be comfortable with your mystical union with Christ. You need to be comfortable with your gifts, with your abilities, with your walk. You don't answer to anybody but God about that. Now, your theology, that's set in stone, but that mystical relationship, that experiential relationship, you know? Remember one time I preached in Brewster about praise the Lord with your body. And I told him, you know, do it to the degree that you feel comfortable. I had one lady, she said, I just feel comfortable with just the one hand. And I said, bless you, sister. That's right. That's right. Trust the Holy Spirit. Trust the people of God. Trust the mystical union that each one of you has and experiences. And don't compare or contrast. See, that's the basis of our unity here. We're not competing one congregation to another. We're not even trying to contrast it. We're not evaluating our success based upon whether our worship service is as good as this church's, whether the preaching of the pastor is as good as this pastor, whether the size of the congregation or the services that they're able to... That's... Do you know what makes a congregation? See, because every congregation wants the same thing. We want to worship God. We want to be disciples. We want to reach the lost. Every church wants the same things. What makes us truly different, I know that we worship different ways, but what makes us a congregation is relationship. The reason that I go to Riverside Assembly of God, believe it or not, isn't actually because I'm its pastor. It's because where else would I go? This is my family. I love these people. They love me. You see, part of the mystical union isn't just individual, it's also corporate. Part of the mystical experience is corporate. That's why worship leaders can lead us into the presence of God. By the way, that's one of the two common prophetic activities. Prophecy has four different aspects to it. Theology, discipleship, preaching, and revelation. What's being revealed? Being revealed is the presence of God, and worship leaders engage in a prophetic activity because they lead us into a revelation of the presence of God. But I digress, excuse me. Okay, question. Okay.
Okay.
Absolutely. What I'm saying is that God, we're praying that we would live up to what God has done in investing His holiness, His reputation in us. We're not asking God to become holy, He already is. We're asking that we that people would experience His holiness in seeing us. Okay. Lord, we come to You and we desire only one thing, that we would be a vessel for Your glory. Lord, we know that in a great house, as You have said in Your word, there are many different kinds of vessels. And we ask, O God, only that You would clean us, make us useful to You, so that Your name would be glorified, so that we could truly say, Holy be Your name. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you.